Yes, Cleve. Go ahead, Cleve.
So, in law, there's a principle of the fruit of the poison tree.
Start again.
In
jurisprudence, a little bit louder.
In jurisprudence, there's a principle of the fruit of the poison tree.
The fruit of the poison.
The poison tree. In essence, anything that flows out of a poison tree is poison.
Okay.
So it's unacceptable in the court of law. From what I'm hearing, the preliminary presumptions or propositions of the Pentecostal movement were in error or poisoned, for that matter. Does it apply?
Why do you think they were poisoned?
First, their eschatology. Second, their doctrine of a second sanctification, a second experience, and the perception of glossalia for. Xenosalia for world missions.
Yeah.
Among others.
Yeah. I mean, none of those are major issues. So, are you saying that if there's any error in us as people, then everything that flows out of us is error?
But the doctrine was an outgrowth of a proposition that...
No, not correct. Their doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a second encounter is a valid biblical doctrine. Yeah. So they had plenty of other issues that were inaccurate. But so do we. Right? You do believe that, right? Have you eaten sufficiently that I can start?
Yes.
So Azusa begins, first part, middle of April 1906, the first or second day of their meeting, the Los Angeles Times, a reporter comes to the meeting because it's big news. And there's a front page article, Los Angeles Times, Azusa Street front page. I've seen the original on a microfiche at a library, the original front page. Weird babble of tongues heard at Azusa Street. And they say negative things about it. It's not a favorable article. However, in the article, they printed a prophecy that had been given. And the prophecy said it warned about a terrible destruction that was coming. Well, the day that they published that on the front page was the day of the San Francisco earthquake. And there's this prophecy on the front page of the LA Times warning about a terrible destruction coming. So it did get some people interested. Now, for 3 years, they have meetings 3 times a day, 7 days a week at Azusa Street. It's a nonstop 3 year. And the power of God was often felt outside of the building. Scores of people, as they were approaching the building, would come under the influence of the power of God, and they would drop, they would fall out under God's power, they'd be baptized in the Holy Spirit. They'd be converted. They'd have a power encounter with Christ before they even got into the building. And by that summer, this is April 1906, by the summer, crowds reached staggering numbers into the thousands. It became an international gathering. Every day, trains unloaded visitors coming from all over the world to come to Azusa Street. Probably about 13,000 people were baptized in the Holy Spirit that summer alone. Now, the interesting thing about Azusa is that initially the revival was interracial, which is pretty significant for turn of the century America. One of their the rallying cries at Azusa was the color line is washed away in the blood. So that's how they started initially. However, the spirit of the times was too great, and eventually it was the whites who were the first ones to leave the leadership, because Seymour, as an African-American, the black leaders, the whites thought the blacks had too much power, so the whites leave. And then Seymour actually asked the Hispanic leaders, because you had white, black, and Hispanic all together. The whites leave first, and Seymour asked the Hispanics to leave. And then he rewrote the bylaws, prohibited leadership roles to anyone but African Americans. So initially started as interracial, but doesn't last very long. One of the interesting things is there's a denomination in Memphis that came out of the holiness movement called the Church of God in Christ. And they're formed in 1896. They hear about Azusa Street, and the two leaders go to Azusa to see what this is all about. And one of the leaders says, this is of God, and this is how we want to take the denomination. The other leader says, no, it's not, and he breaks off and starts a small little denomination. But the Church of God in Christ, which to this day, the Church of God in Christ is the largest Pentecostal denomination in the United States. Not the largest in the world, Assembly of God is that, but in the U.S. Church of God in Christ. And it's African American in its leadership and the vast majority. They have their annual conference in Memphis. I made the mistake one time of trying to rent a car in, I was actually in northern Mississippi, but every single car within a 100-mile radius in every hotel room had been rented when they had their annual conference, the Church of God in Christ. They just take over the whole city. So the Church of God in Christ, they were an established denomination. They had all their legal papers and everything's in order. So they could ordain. Now there are, out of this Pentecostal movement, there's no organized body that had the credentials to ordain these ministers, except the Church of God in Christ. So the Church of God in Christ becomes the primary organization for ordination. But of course, it's a black denomination. And the whites don't like the idea of having to go to the blacks to get the official status. So the Assembly of God is established. One of the initial primary reasons is so that we don't have to go to the black people to get ordination. We can have our own ordination ourselves from white people. And there's a major break early on based on racial lines. Which is sad, but just part of history. The Azusa Street Revival continued for 3 years. 3 years, three meetings a day, 7 days a week, birthing numerous Pentecostal denominations and sending revival shockwaves around the world. We know of at least six other places in the known world that had... What do we need? What are we missing? William Seymour, did I not do that one? Did I do it? June was just sleeping? It's happened before. It's okay. That's all right. You nod off for a while, that's fine. Only thing that will interrupt things is if I start to nod off.
Oh, that's bad.
Yeah, that's bad. Some of the more notable ministries associated with the Pentecostal movement in the first half of the 20th century. John G. Lake, you've heard of him, right? John G. Lake? Really? No? Nobody. Anybody heard of John G. Lake? Thank you. I'm shocked. I'm sorry. I thought everybody knew John G. Lake. Called the Apostle to Africa. He went there in 1908 and in 5 years won 1 million converts. started 625 new churches and trained 1,250 pastors. That John Lake? He later established a ministry in Spokane, Washington, which resulted in no less than 100,000 astounding miracles of healing within the space of 5 or 6 years. John Lake's a fascinating guy, born in Canada, raised in the United States, successful businessman, made a lot of money, received the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and as a result of that, felt the call to go into full-time ministry. So he disposed of all of his business interests, sold everything, and gave the money to God's work and went to Africa. And for 5 years, he had hugely amazing miracles and results. A lot of John G. Lake stories. Kenneth Copeland, the Kenneth Copeland Ministry, have published a lot of his sermons and writings and books and kept them alive. So some fascinating stories. One, he was being challenged by the medical community because he was praying for people with these very severe diseases that white European Americans didn't have the immunization for. And so they were warning him, you know, you shouldn't even be having these people in the meeting and be around them. And so he did a test with them. He set up a microscope and had them brought the disease in and said, just go ahead, you can just drop it on my hand, the disease. And they watched in the microscope as it just dissolved. Now, kids, don't try this at home, okay? This is not some... You're only four professionals, yeah. Most people would think that was probably even presumption, but it worked for him. So after his time there, then he comes back to the States, to Washington State, and Spokane, if you know Spokane, it's just on the opposite side of Washington from Seattle, inland Washington, and he establishes this healing home where people come for prayer. People who have all sorts of diseases and maladies and physical ailments. And so he's got trained medical staff there to document the healings because Lake wanted to give a presentation, a scientific presentation of documented medical evidence of healing. And so he expected if you came, you needed your medical records, everything the doctors had said you had, and then they had doctors on hand when you were healed that they would run the tests and publish the documentation. So when it says that there was 100,000 healings, these are medically documented. We have the documentation of before and then medical documentation afterwards of the healing. So, significant healing revivalist. Smith Wigglesworth. You've heard of Smith, right?
Yes.
Okay, good. I'm starting to get nervous. Wigglesworth. Called the Apostle of Faith. Preached faith and healing all over the world and raised 23 people from the dead. Looks good in your newsletter. 23 people. Fascinating guy. I'm reading the account of his baptism in the Holy Spirit. He was a holiness preacher. He was a holiness church member. His wife was the preacher. He was a plumber. She did the preaching because holiness people let women, they encourage women to preach. And so she was the preacher. He just would support her, come along to the meetings. But he gets baptized in the Holy Spirit. And he writes, he said, the fire fell and bathed me in power. I was conscious of the cleansing of the precious blood. And I cried out, clean, clean, clean. I was given a vision in which I saw the Lord Jesus Christ. I beheld the empty cross and I saw him exalted at the right hand of God the Father. I could no longer speak in English, but I began to praise him in other tongues as the Spirit gave me utterance. I knew then, although I might have received anointings previously, that now at last I had received the real baptism of the Holy Spirit as they received on the day of Pentecost. And so he starts preaching. And he used to say that he never read another book in his life except the Bible. And that actually he had been fairly illiterate, but that he'd prayed and God enabled him to read the Bible. So that's the only book he actually ever read, was the Bible. He, fairly unorthodox in his methods. Have you heard any of the stories about some of his methods? Unorthodox healing ministry. So one particular individual had some kind of cancer or some kind of ulcer or something. And so he had him close his eyes and lift his hands. And he socked him in the stomach. And Wigglesworth was, if you've seen pictures of him, he was a big man. And he hit this guy so hard, he knocked him halfway across the room. But when he came up, he was totally healed. Again, kids, don't try this at home.
There were sick people here.
Yeah. Nobody else got healed that day. Or nobody else volunteered for healing that day. He one time lifted a dead woman out of her bed, pulled her across the room and stood her up against the wall and said, "In the name of Jesus, I rebuke this death." Her entire body began to shake. He then said, "In the name of Jesus, I command you to walk." And she began to walk. One of my favorite stories is he got this dead guy in the hospital room, and he lifted him up again, and he threw him against the wall, and he said, "Live in Jesus' name." But the body hit the wall and slumped down the ground. So he picked him up again and threw him against the wall again. Same result. He kept picking him up. Finally, on the seventh time, when he threw this guy against the wall, breath came back into him, and he was raised from the dead. How was that? No, that guy died of injuries immediately, but... Here's a story he tells. On one occasion, I was traveling to Cardiff in South Wales. I had been much in prayer on the journey. The carriage was full of people whom I knew to be unsaved. But as there was so much talking and joking, I could not get a word in from my master. As the train was nearing the station, I thought I would wash my hands. And as I returned to the carriage, a man jumped up and said, "Sir, you convict me of sin," and fell on his knees. Soon the whole carriage was crying out the same way. They said, "Who are you? What are you? You convict us all of sin." And he led the people up to the Lord. So, amazing fella. Another, and this lady, she's my favorite. I've read 3 or 4 books, biographies of her life, and out of all of the healing evangelists of the 20th century, she's the most fascinating to me. Amy Semple McPherson. McPherson, M, little C, capital P-H-E-R-S-O-N. McPherson. Anybody heard of Amy Semple McPherson? Good. One of the most influential women of the early 20th century. She founded and presided over the International Church of the Four Square. You know, I think it's the second largest Pentecostal denomination in the world. Four Square. Jack Hayford, do you know Jack Hayford? He's the current or the most recent president of the denomination. Now, she's a Canadian girl and raised her holiness parents. As a teenager, 15, 16, she started reading Darwin and Herbert Spencer and became an agnostic. Well, a Pentecostal missionary named Robert Semple came to her hometown and set up a crusade and began preaching. And so her and some of her friends would go to mock the evangelist. But eventually, as she kept going and mocking, his words got through to her. She was converted, baptized in the Holy Spirit, and very shortly after that, married him. And so then he decides, and they decide together in prayer, that they were going to go to China as missionaries. So they show up, and 2 months after their arrival, her husband, Robert Semple, dies of malaria. She is 8 months pregnant with her first child. And 1 month later, Roberta Starr is born. And she moves back to the States, and she marries her second husband, Harold McPherson. So her middle name, Semple, is from her first husband, and then McPherson. She actually gets a third husband later on, we'll tell you about, but McPherson. And she stops preaching, and she just goes about normal life. But she's feeling the conviction of the Holy Spirit that she's called to preach, and she's resisting the urge of the Spirit. One night, she is rushed to the hospital for an emergency appendectomy, and she's not going to make it. She's going to die. And she said later, she heard God say to her that night alone in the hotel room, God said, "Now will you go?" And she said, "Yeah." Rather, it's better than dying. And so she fully recovers and she gets on the road. She starts preaching. And her husband is trying to be a dutiful husband, so they're dragging their two kids now along, one from Robert and one from Harold. And he goes along with it for a while. Eventually he says, "Look, I'm done with this. You got to make a choice. It's either me and the family or this gospel ministry." And she says, "I choose the gospel ministry." So Harold divorces her. And as a single woman with two children, in early 20th century America, I mean, it's just very difficult to make it. Not only a single mom, but divorced in a Pentecostal environment, you know, holiest environment. So, I mean, that's multiple strikes against you. But she heads off to the West Coast, and she gets his car, and she drives. And we're not 100% sure, but most people that study this think that she's the first woman who drove across the entire continent of the U.S. First woman to ever do it. Because the roads didn't actually go all the way. At some places out of the far west, they just had boards set up across desert. They didn't actually have paved roads. So it was incredibly dangerous, but she was an adventurous woman. So she takes her two kids out, and they start doing healing crusades. And people start getting saved and healed amazingly. In 1919, she goes to Oakland, California, in the San Francisco Bay Area, and she has a big crusade. Now, the Oakland medical community is enraged at this faith-healing woman. And so they lodge a protest. And as a result of that, she asked the American Medical Association to come in and do a thorough examination of the results of the healing of the crusade. So they interview the people who are healed. They meet with their doctors. They check their medical records. They do examinations on them. And they publish at the end of this a document from the American Medical Association, a formal document. So we have thoroughly examined the healing ministry of Amy Semple McPherson, and we consider it to be 100% valid. From the American Medical Association. That's a greater miracle than raising someone from the dead. So she raises money to build Angelus Temple. Do you know where that is? Yeah, right across from Echo Park. You know Echo Park, which is a real nasty place in L.A.? It's one of the major drug dealing crime areas. But, pardon me?
Now.
So she builds Angelus Temple. It paid for in cash. It's an amazing facility that held 5,300 people. It was the largest church in America at that time, completely in the round. I've been in the church. One of the times I went out to speak for David Houston when he was pastoring there, we did a little Christian history tour. That's when we went to Bonnie Bray Street. I said, "I want to see Angelus Temple." Well, he had called because they were in major repairs. They were remodeling because the Dream Center had just bought it and they were going to do this whole thing. So they could, there weren't, wasn't available. But David said, "Let's go anyway." So we parked our car. I mean, this is a really bad part of L.A. And we're just wandering around the building trying to get in. Just opening doors and checking windows and everything. And one door happens to be open. So David said, "Let's go in." I'm terrified, you know. I don't want to do this. But we go in and we're somewhere in the mechanical part of the building. You know, there's all the boilers and pipes and everything, and we're wandering around opening doors and going these hallways, and I'm thinking, oh my gosh, what's going to happen to me? And David just keeps boldly leading us, and we open this door, and we're on the stage. And we're right there. And she had this thing built. It's completely in the round, and in the top, there's this cupola. Do you know what that is, the architectural feature? So what it does is it makes the acoustics are absolutely astonishing. So I stood right where she stood. You know, I was hoping to get a little anointment from her. And I could talk at this volume right here and be heard clearly all throughout the building. It was fascinating. So we're just up there pretending, you know, I'm pretending, I'm trying to get a little virtual anointing. And this dude walks in, hey, what are you guys doing in here? Well, David, he just as cool as a cucumber, goes introduce, I'm a pastor here in town, this is a visiting pastor, and we just want to see. Well, this guy turns out he is the contractor in charge of the whole project. And he says, well, would you like to get a tour? I said, sure. So we start going around, and it's on three levels. So it's kind of like, it's like stadium seating, so no one's too far away, right? So the stage is elevated, and then at three different layers, and you go around to get to your various different location. And so we went all the way to the top, and as you're going in the hallway on each floor, they have trophy cases. Like for my old high school, we would have these trophy cases like this for past feats from athletic teams, right? So these massive trophy cases, only in the trophies are all of the various different items that people had discarded because they'd gotten healed. Wow. So wheelchairs and all kinds of crude looking braces, and I mean things that just like that looks like more painful than the disease to wear that. And they had discarded them, so there was before picture and after picture and their testimony and all of these things, just cage after cage of these trophies of miracle power. She's an amazing woman. She had 14 services a week that she ran for the 20 or so years that she pastored at Angelus Temple, I think from 23 to 44, ran 14 services a week, but Sunday night was the special meeting, the Sunday night. And what they did is they would put on huge theatrical presentations for her to preach from. And during that time period, that was the hardest ticket to get in all of LA. Out of all the shows and all the things you could do, that was the most desirable, to sit here and see Amy Semple McPherson preach. Charlie Chaplin, do you know him? One of the most famous silent actors of all time, actually had a secret arrangement. He loved to hear her preach, but he was such a big actor, he couldn't just come through the door, so he would show up in his limo in the back at a special entrance for Charlie Chaplin and a special place to sit for Sunday night. So she'd put on these massive displays that became, they're just total spectacle. One time, she made an arrangement with the Los Angeles Police Department to get the full gear of an LA motorcycle cop and one of the massive Harley Davidsons that they used for the motorcycle police, and she drove into the church down the center aisle and up on the stage with his motorcycle. Massive displays. One time, everything was decked out like the Garden of Eden. And she told one of her assistants, said, I got to have a parrot. Okay, I need just a really beautiful, colorful parrot. I want it close to me. I think that would just be the fitting touch. We need some live animals up there. And so he's got a few days. Turns out there's a circus in town. So last minute, gets his parrot. But they hadn't done their background checks about this particular parrot. And this parrot, you know, had been hanging around the circus. Y'all know where this is going, right? Now remember, this is a Holiness Pentecostal church. And right in the middle of her sermon, with perfect acoustics, the parrot said, go to hell. Now, you know, of course, everybody's scandalized. You know, there's Pentecostal people. It's one thing if you said that in church. I mean, they might be affected. But in the Pentecostal holiness church, you just don't talk like that. But she's undaunted. And she immediately uses the situation for her advantage. And she says, I see we have an unsaved parent here with us. And she changes her whole tack. She starts engaging with the parrot in a conversation to lead the parrot to Christ and to give the parrot the gospel. And at various times he would say, go to hell, and other colorful language. And so she does the whole thing for him. But in the end, obviously the parrot keeps his language. He doesn't repent. And so she uses that. Now, many of you here are as hardened in your sin as this stupid parrot. Yeah, she certainly. She, a number of other things, she pioneered the field of religious radio. So she's the first person that went on. Now, if you go to the U.S. and turn on your radio, preachers everywhere, no matter where you go. But she was the first one to do it. And her radio station still exists. It's KFSG, still in Los Angeles. And she started a commissary feeding people during the Great Depression. They were serving up to 40,000 meals a month, caring for people. But she had a few little flaws. So her popularity in 1925, 26 started to wane. And so we're not 100% sure, but she probably faked her parent death and then kidnapping. Apparently faked it. So her mom announces to the church, Amy went out swimming in the ocean and is lost. She's dead. She's gone. And so they have this massive funeral for her. There's like 150,000 people show up, the whole city. Amy's dead. This, the page, front pages, all across the United States, front pages everywhere. 8 days later, she walks into town with this amazing story that she was kidnapped by the mafia and held and tormented in Mexico and was able to escape through this miraculous event. Of course, then she's back in the headlines again. A year later, there's some investigation. A few reporters say there's a few things that aren't lining up here. And they begin to investigate her. And they actually do a whole court trial. The trial was inconclusive, but almost anybody looks at the evidence says she just faked the whole thing just for attention. So quite an amazing individual. Let's look at the healing revival, 1947, 1958. By 1947, much of Pentecostalism had become mired in doctrinal division and religious tradition, and many thought the ages of miracles was over. However, number two, William Branham, B-R-A-N-H-A-M. How many of you heard of William Branham? Good. A seer with an uncanny gift of the word of knowledge and healing, primary catalyst for the healing revival. Now, F.F. Bosworth, who chronicled Branham's ministry, once said about Brother Branham, and I heard Ern Baxter speak. I don't know if you've ever heard of Ern Baxter, but he was a pretty popular speaker in the early days of Maranatha. And Ern Baxter, who I still listen to his sermons to this day, Ern was William Branham's manager for a number of years. And Ern Baxter said he heard Branham give thousands of words of knowledge. And his words of knowledge were very detailed. Like he would call people out according to your street address. He'd say, there's someone here, 1607 Emerald Court, Franklin, Tennessee. Your zip code is 37064. And he would give sometimes Social Security number, the name of your doctor, and here's your illness. If that's you, would you come forward? I mean, those kinds of words of knowledge. Not someone here is struggling with temptation. Very accurate. And Ern Baxter said, I never heard him miss a single detail, get it wrong. An uncanny word of knowledge that was so accurate. Bosworth, who also traveled with him, said, I'm reading from my notes, you don't have this. Branham's the most sensitive person I've ever seen. When the afflicting spirit comes into contact with his gift, it sets up a physical commotion that becomes visible, and it's so real it'll stop his wristwatch instantly. Like taking a live wire with too much current in it. When the oppressing spirit is cast out in Jesus' name, his red and swollen hand returns to its normal condition. Now, Branham had his first visitation by the Holy Spirit when he was 7 years old. He was playing by the Ohio River in a place called Jeffersonville, Indiana. And he saw this bridge that didn't exist, but a bridge. He saw a vision of a bridge spanning the river. And he saw 16 people falling to their death at 7 years old. He was pretty shaken by it. He went home and told his parents. 22 years later, on that exact spot, when they were building the bridge that spanned that river, 16 men in a terrible accident died and fell to their death. So 22 years later, that vision came to pass. And this angel used to come to him at various different times and call him to preach, but he kept resisting until finally in his early 20s, he finally agreed that he would follow God and serve the Lord. However, and unfortunately this is what we see with a lot of these guys, is their ministry goes bad. And so he has this vision that he is Elijah, who will usher in the return of Christ, and eventually dies in a tragic car accident. Now, the interesting thing is, to this day, there are churches in America and throughout the world that are William Branham churches. If you go there, they'll usually have a big shrine, a big picture of William Branham. And they don't have live preachers. They listen to his audio sermons. And if you type his name in your web browser, you can actually hear some of his sermons. I mean, they're bad reproductions, but they still follow the William Branham cult. Yeah, June.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a fascinating guy. Amazing power, tremendous miracles. And yet, no discipleship, accountability, authority, relationships. And so, after nearly a decade of popularity and successful crusades, Branham's teaching ministry came under severe attacks from several Pentecostal denominations in 1955. 10 years later, he died in a tragic car accident. A number of other people during that time, A.A. Allen, is not in your notes. Have you heard of A.A. Allen? Fascinating guy. Out of all of the, during the healing revival, from 1947 to 1958, now, Kenneth Hagin lived during that time, and ministered during that time, and tells a lot of stories that he was a part of this voice of healing. And he said during that period of time, it was as easy to get people healed of cancer as it is to get them healed of a cold. Just getting people healed of blind eyes opening. One individual, in one of his meetings, there were 108 fully blind people, 106 were healed in the meeting. For that number of years, 11 years, some amazing miracles. And A.A. Allen probably had some of the most amazing ones, where there wasn't a limb, but a limb grew out. Those kinds of restorative, not just healings, that's miracles. And yet A.A. Allen also had a drinking problem. In one of his crusades in Knoxville, Tennessee, where I started my ministry, he was arrested for drunk driving. And at various periods of his life, he'd come to the crusade drunk. And As soon as he'd come on stage, he'd be sober. He would preach. People would get saved. People would be healed. Miracles. Then he'd go back to his hotel room and start drinking again. Put that in your theological pipe and smoke it. No, it doesn't. But a lot of craziness. Oral Roberts had the advertised that he had the world's largest outdoor tent, because these were mostly outdoor tent crusades, right? And that was his big, come here, come see the biggest tent in the world. Held 12,000 people, which was a fairly significant engineering feat for 1940s, 1950s. And so Jack Coe, who was really at the head of the healing revival, he died at 38. That's why most people don't know about him. But he got his team at night to sneak around when the security wasn't so good and actually measure the tent. And then the next day ordered a tent to be built for him that was 1 foot longer and 1 foot wider so he could advertise that he actually had the world's largest gospel tent. The most famous of the healing evangelists was Oral Roberts, because he survived the movement and reinvented himself to a new audience. While the healing evangelists were prospering, Billy Graham began his international ministry with his famous Los Angeles Crusade in 1949. Since then, Graham has preached in person in more than 80 countries to over 110 million people, more than any individual in history. Hundreds of millions more have heard him through television, radio, and film. All right, I don't think we can finish. And I have to speak tonight, so that's all I want to do. So you're finished. God bless you.